On July 16th, 1999, that evening, John F. Kennedy Jr. died when his plane crashed into the Atlantic Ocean just off Martha's Vineyard. The Transportation Safety Board ruled it a circumstance of spatial disorientation while he was descending over the water at night. There's a lot of other reports that came out at the time. He was not rated to fly just by instruments. He was only rated to fly with visual cues. It was a time of night where things get difficult to ascertain. One might say were his licensed abilities as a pilot. But it was a tragedy for many. It's never good to lose a life. January 12th, 1888, what was called the Schoolhouse Blizzard. It was warm enough, actually, that day in Minnesota. The ice was melting all the way up until about 1 p.m. Now, around 3:30 that day, though, an account of an individual who lived through it said a dark and heavy wall built up around the northwest, coming fast, coming like those heavy thunderstorms, like a hurricane. Snow almost, snow so thick we could not see more times. 235 people ended up dying in that blizzard. It's the 10th most deadly winter storm on record in the world. Still to this day, that was in 1888. In fact, in Plainview, Nebraska, Lois Royce found herself trapped with three of her students in her schoolhouse. By three heating oil, her boarding house was less than 82 yards away. It's less than a football field away. So she attempted to lead the children there. However, visibility was so poor that she became lost with the children. The children, two 9-year-old boys and a 6-year-old girl, froze to death. The teacher survived, but her feet were frostbitten and had to be amputated. There were others, if you read other accounts about the Schoolhouse Blizzard, there's actually a similar account a few months later that happened in New York of a pretty bad blizzard. But individuals would tie ropes between buildings because otherwise you had no guarantee that you were going to get from one location to the other because you just couldn't see the disorientation that occurs from that. And if we lose our visual bearings, it's easy to become disoriented. You ever been on a roller coaster? If I'm driving along these wonderful country roads that go up and down, whoop, lost your stomach. My kids will tell me when they lose their stomach. Carnival rides, putting your head on a baseball bat and spinning around. And the older I get, the harder that is. But like John F. Kennedy Jr., like Lois Royce, we can become disoriented as well. Spiritually disoriented. So today I'd like to cover two examples of spiritual disorientation from the Bible. And I'd like to cap off with some tactics for us to use to avoid spiritual disorientation. The first type or example of spiritual disorientation plays into a concept that you can probably readily find on the internet. Everything today, you have to recognize that as an individual, I'm 41, being of sound mind and poor memory, right? I'm a product of my background, where I grew up, the jobs that I have done. And so I bring to every circumstance and situation the relationships of my past, the individuals I have interacted with, and one of these disorienting concepts is authority bias. Authority bias. This is a tendency to attribute greater accuracy to the opinion of an authority figure, unrelated to its content, and be more influenced by that opinion. Two words: celebrity endorsements. Why would that individual who is an authority in one field be an authority in this other field that is totally different? Right? Now that can be a very extreme example, but also just because an authority said it. My doctor told me to do this. He's a doctor, or she's a doctor. They might be an expert, but is that the thing that you're supposed to do? Well, just because I have authority. My lawyer told me to do this. My minister told me to do this. the likelihood of an individual, the tendency of an individual to attribute greater accuracy to the opinion of an authority figure, regardless of its content, to be more influenced by that opinion. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we'll see an example of this. Matthew chapter 24, verse 23 is where we're going to start. Here, this is in the midst of the Olivet prophecy. Jesus Christ has been asked what will be the signs of the coming of the end of the age. And he's talking to his disciples. And in verse 23, he tells them, he says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Some others might say, even the very elect. He says, if someone's going to tell you, look, here's the Christ, and I can prove it because this is happening, right? He says, don't believe it. Well, let's go and look at the companion of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This church that Paul was helping out from afar with the letters he's sending. Church in Thessalonica here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Pick it up, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples, there's a heading in my Bible that talks about false religion and the tribulation. Here we have the great apostasy as a heading for the start of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, now, brethren, Paul writes, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, same question that the disciples had, and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word, or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Thessalonica was a very interesting congregation. If you read through the first letter that Paul wrote to them, it was clear that they were going through some persecution, but they were sticking with it. They were persevering through that persecution and doing well with it. And what Paul comes into here after having to address something that he actually already addressed, because there was a question that was posed in the first letter about the coming of Jesus Christ, right? Paul is addressing this again. He's like, I've already kind of gone over this with you, but don't respond to the things that you're hearing as if it's coming from one of us. But they're having it. Don't be troubled either by spirit, by word, or by letter, as if from us. So it seems to be that there was someone who was coming in as if they had the authority of Paul. I just want you to know, on good authority, the minister actually sent me here. Paul, I was talking to him over there in Rome, and I'm bringing this message to you. There's someone who's presenting themselves as if they have the authority coming from Paul. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? It can be very easy for us. Sounds like this person was specifically sent over here to tell us this message. And there are those in this room who have had to discern messages that came to see whether or not they could trust that authority. But Paul reminds the Thessalonians, what is the truth about the return of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus says, well, if they tell you he's come, this is what actually Paul has said earlier, if they tell you he's already come, they're wrong. They're ignoring the truth. If they're telling you he wasn't actually around, they're ignoring the truth. These are all things that Paul had to contend with in the various churches and the congregations where he was serving. Let's go down to verse 5. We'll send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I think this is a very It's kind of heady. It strikes right at the heart of this. When Jesus says, look, and he's the authority, he is Lord, there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. So we accept him, and he says, look, they tell you, Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I tell them to do. You know, you don't listen to them. If they tell you, oh, look, here's Jesus. Oh, look, there's Jesus. I have signs. He's like, no, I'm giving you the oral prophecy. You see, what did Jesus say? Paul's telling those in Thessalonica, look, it's just like Jesus said. It's just like I told you. There are these other things that have to happen first. So don't take into account, as if it is gospel or authority, anything that seems to speak differently of that. But we can have this authority bias. How quickly you can become disoriented. You start listening to something that somebody else says. You're like, oh, you know what? That seems to have some merit. I think I'll run that by so-and-so. Honey, don't you think that's a good idea? And then pretty soon, before you know it, you're off over here doing something else. This with all sorts of other things, but we also do this. We can do this with our spiritual life, and we have to be very discerning so as not to be disoriented. And what it says here is that God's going to allow there to be strong delusion, strong spiritual disorientation. Why? Because these individuals were willing to listen to something else. I want to be very clear. I'm not worried about things that are going around in the congregation, so please don't worry that this is swirling. That's not why this is. I just was thinking that coming into Pentecost, when we recognize what Pentecost means and what we are gifted, historically was gifted on the day of Pentecost, and we're looking at these disorientation, this delusion that can happen, it so quickly happens and it creeps in. And here Paul talking to the Thessalonians saying, I already actually in the first letter addressed this with you. This shouldn't be an issue. But know that, you know, as it says in verse 10, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. These individuals who were given the strong delusion, allowed the strong delusion to happen in their minds to be able to have that spiritual disorientation. It's given because they didn't have a love of the truth. Because they did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So that's one example of spiritual disorientation. Another, it's confirmation bias. Now, perhaps we aren't given to listening to all the authority figures. We're like, well, I'll do my own research. I'll check it, right? I think that is probably something when we were talking about intergenerational differences. There are times where whatever the authority figure said, you did. And then there are times now where I think you move over to the Google generation and you're like, well, I can search it to see whether or not what you say is true. Nope, don't trust you anymore because you said enough things that I Googled that were wrong. I'm not going to believe you. And so now I become, or Google, becomes the authority, right? I'm going to check it out. And so you have two different ends of the spectrum here where it's not bad to listen to the authority, but if all you ever do is listen to the authority, you have that authority bias, a tendency to listen to this individual. This other one, what we can fall into, is a confirmation bias. And this happens very much, you know, we'll call it, you kind of get tunneled into this sort of a thing. You have an echo chamber. But this is the tendency to search for, interpret, favor, and recall information in a way that confirms or supports one's prior beliefs or values. This is very easy to do today because math, also called algorithms. When somebody finds out you're clicking on this and you spent X amount of time on this, more things come to you. And I have become readily acquainted with this because my wife and I have a Facebook Messenger thing where she'll send something to me that she finds humorous. And so I'll watch it. And then lo and behold, the next thing in line, as you do this enough times, the next thing in line is like, you can tell, they have us pegged. They know that we have chickens. They know that we've got a little bit of land. They seemingly know that we're homeschooling. They know that we're trying to eat a certain way. They know all of these things. And so all I hear about is people who want to speak to that. I don't hear anything else on that silo of my life, right? If I open up one of those videos, that's what it's going to show me. You're like, oh, well, that's because you're doing this sort of communication, Nathan. Obviously, that makes sense. Well, let's take that and move that over to a different facet of life. Clearly, we believe this. My father believed this. I can see it. Anything that you're coming at, I would never even consider that. That's just heresy. Throw it out, right? I'm not even going to look into that. And I'm not saying go out and go pick up some new beliefs or values. But at the same time, let's turn over to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22. We have here an admission by an individual towards the end of his life and his ministry. Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Paul is speaking. He's addressing the mob in Jerusalem that tells him, you brought a Greek, a foreigner, into the temple complex where he ought not have been. And Paul addresses that mob, and he says in verse 3, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, very well-respected individual, top rabbi of the time, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So he's got extradition orders, because Damascus was not in Judea. Damascus was up in Syria. So he's got extradition orders to go get these followers of the way. We have here a zealot. We have here an individual who believed so strongly in what he was doing, what he had been taught, what everyone around him was working to say, Saul, this is clearly the way. We must weed out every vestige of anything that is not this. Get rid of that way. And Saul was very willing to do that. Let's go to Acts chapter 7 to pick up the beginning of that story. I think that it's likely that you will find individuals who are extremely zealous, passionate, aren't that way by accident. They have come to arrive at that set of beliefs so strongly that they then act based on that passionate belief. It's not because, well, I just decided one day I'm going to do this, right? This is not a accidental happenstance for Saul. He says in his account, as he's telling the mob, I was raised in this way. I believed it. I'm third generation. I was raised in this way. I believe it. What happens if I hear something else? How do I respond? Root it out. Burn it down. Bring him to prison. Well, that's what Saul was willing to do, right? That's what his response was. Well, in Acts chapter 7, let's look at this. Verse 57 is where we'll bring this up. This is at the tail end of the sermon that Stephen is giving. One of the deacons. Acts chapter 7, verse 57. As the first martyr in the New Testament church. I guess technically second martyr in the New Testament church, Jesus being the first. Verse 57, they cried out, and this is speaking of the leaders of the Jews. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him, Stephen, with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And way of life apart. We will have none of that here. He was so zealous. So zealous. If you carry on down to beyond, they stoned Stephen in chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, this had no change on how he viewed things. In fact, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them. Paul's like, all right, we've got the leg up. on these people. You think about this. Put yourself into a position. We have been graciously gifted an understanding of the way in the modern times for the last 90 years, mid-30s till now, 1933. Mr. Armstrong started the Radio Church of God. We come through now. For the last 90 years, we have had the opportunity to pretty easily access the truth as God has made it available. That's an amazing gift. The Jews have come back from under Nehemiah's leadership. They rebuild, Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuild the temple. They rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah at times is reminding them, don't you remember your breaking of the Sabbath and how you're treating it with profaning it? That's what got us to go into captivity in the first place. And so I understand how that movement then goes, and Nehemiah says, no, we're closing the gates of the city because apparently you guys can't be adults and handle yourselves with what you ought to be doing, so we're closing the gates. And then you start building these hedges and these fences. And say, you know what? You guys seem to be exercising too much. This is what a Sabbath day journey is. You know what? You seem to be doing too much of those other things. This is how you observe the Sabbath. And over a process of time, you get a Pharisaical interpretation of how one ought to live, to the point that when Jesus came, he says, this is a burden. And they say, whoa, 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 mister. We do not want to go back to that thing that was horrendous. We know what it was like. We remember. We have that scarring on our psyche as a nation and as a people. We will not go back to that. Step aside. You're reinterpreting things. You're a liberal. You're not allowed to do that. Or you're a conservative. You're not allowed to do that. They have these definitions of how somebody does something because they're trying to preserve so strongly what they're sure is truth. Confirmation bias. Surely the things that I'm doing are right. Naturally, we like to believe that. Because if we didn't, we'd probably change it. Right? We say, oh, hold on. Maybe I need to modify that. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. We see here the continuation of the journey of Paul. Well, Saul at this point. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You see, it started in Jerusalem, and that cancer just spreads. And if you can't nip it in the bud at the home office, or if you can't nip it in the bud at the... you gotta start putting containment walls up. So he's like, I'm going to go to Damascus, and I'm going to get this thing stopped. We're not going to allow this to happen. So he asked for letters to go do that. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? This is actually the verse that got me thinking about this. As I watched people planting earlier this spring, and you see these massive tractors, and you know that it used to be oxen in the field or horses in the field, mules in the field, and they would have behind them a bar about ankle high that had these spikes sticking out of it. And the reason they have those spikes, which are called goads, is so that the animal would not back up and mess everything up. And if you actually have a larger team, you would have those goads after each series of animals, each pair of animals, so that that way they wouldn't mess up the whole train. To be belligerent enough to actively kick against the goads is a special kind of stubborn animal. They have them there because it quickly trains them. Because you know what we respond to very quickly? Pain. Right? I don't like that. That does not feel good. Lord God, remember us. Oh, do you see what the Pharaoh's making us do? Oh, it's horrible here. Oh, the Philistines have taken us over. It's horrible. And God heard their cry. When we get into painful circumstances, we say, oh, God, please, remember me. Life is hard right now. Please fix it. And to have somebody, as Jesus is talking to Saul here, it's like, is it hard for you to kick against the goats? Like, what? This is strange. You're a special kind of stubborn guy, Paul. Saul, stop doing that. So Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. For an individual who had authority, who had a little bit of a leash given to him that he could go out, he had enough latitude to go out to these other places to get people. He was a mover and shaker. This was kind of like the golden boy of the Jews. He was the next Gamaliel. He was going through and he had that position. He had that pedigree, as you might say. He was, we've had presidents that you're like, oh, he's prepared his son to also be in office. You see this happening, this process that mankind does. And Paul was in that. Saul was in that position. And then he's here and he's like, well, he's struck blind. He's trembling. He's astonished. He says, now I will tell you where to go. And then you will be told what to do by someone else. I can only imagine what Saul was thinking at this time. Highly educated. You talk about individuals who are, if you read any of the stories for individuals who have been prisoners of war and those who have successfully come through without the drastic, everybody comes out with scarring, mental, emotional, physical, but those who seem to be most or least affected by it, you hear about their stories and they will tell you about what they had in their mind and how they worked the mental component of things. They would remember passages of scripture. They would have logic puzzles and things that they did in their mind. They would work through their relationships with family members and loved ones. It's amazing what they do. And that's how they get through, or that's at least on their accounts, how they got through some of those very dire circumstances. And so I imagine Paul doing something like that here. And as he's there and he's blind, first of all, you're extremely vulnerable when you're blind. You must be led by somebody else, and someone else actually takes him into town. But I can only imagine what is going through his mind. Because if you hear that I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, well, hold on. You're the instigator of the way. You're the one. I was actually going to go fetch some of your people. Like, what is he considering? What is he mulling over in his mind? How do you, the human mind is an intriguing thing, because when we talk about confirmation bias, you can talk about what we do to throw out everything else that doesn't match our definition of things. It's like, so what is Paul doing here? Is he trying to make sense of why he's there blind for 3 days? And he's fasting. He's considering these things. It takes not only a special kind of stubborn to kick against the goads, but it would also, I would say, take a special kind of stubborn to refuse to reconsider something. And Saul is put into a position to have to reconsider. So the men, verse 7, who journeyed with Saul, I'm not the murderer. I'm just doing what needs to be done. These types of biases, and there are countless others. This is just two examples that I thought kind of hit the bill in Scripture. There are many other biases that we have. There are many other things that can cause us to have a spiritual disorientation. And yet, perhaps, like Saul, there's no time like those moments when we're absolutely sure. There's no time like that to potentially consider whether or not we should be so absolutely sure. Take the balance of time to look at 3 tools we can use to avoid spiritual disorientation, falling into those biases that will lead us down that path of confusion, delusion. The first is to admit our fallibility. Be humble enough to admit our fallibility. There is no individual who does not have their own bias. There is no individual who does not have an opinion on things. Now we might say, well, my opinion doesn't matter. I'm able to repress my opinion. There's no individual who does not have human nature. I was reminded of this at a baseball game that my son was playing. There was no umpire there. If you follow baseball at all, everybody loves Angel Hernandez. He retired. He was recently dubbed one of the worst umpires in Major League Baseball. But everybody loves to throw the umpire under the bus. But when we had no umpire and we tried to figure out how to make things happen, each set of coaches was able to look and say, you know what? That's not a call I would have made. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Oh, that coach helped their team. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Right? There is a utility to the umpire. Because we all have inside ourselves an inherent bias for what we would like. It doesn't matter if you're a coach or a parent. Nobody else on that field would have been able to do the job without the inherent bias other than an umpire. Right? That's why they're there. We have to be humble enough, though, to admit our fallibility. Let's go to Proverbs 16. It's an interesting thing because I'll tell you, after 90 years of the truth being available, there's not much that, I shouldn't say not much, there's probably nothing I'm ever going to say from behind this lectern that people are going to be like, ah, that's new, right? Because it's out there. You can go, it's on the internet. You can hear somebody saying it much more eloquently than me. You can hear somebody saying it much more excited than me. You can hear somebody saying it in different languages that I will never be able to speak. It's there. It's so ubiquitous. And with all of it there, at times I think we can feel that we are so sure of what our stance is. Because we can find an article that substantiates it. We can find a Church of God who will substantiate it. We can say that we had a conversation with a minister or any number of members to substantiate it, right? We all have these, like, oh, surely I'm all right with this. Solid on it. I know all the ins and outs. We're great. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. It says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Humility often is the antithesis of pride, but I would like to make sure that we distinguish between pride and certainty or pride and confidence. Those are very different things, right? When we're talking about being humble enough to admit, perhaps I should look at that again. It doesn't mean you're going all the way in the other direction and throwing out what you believe, right? But it also doesn't mean that you're going there being pompous and just, I know absolutely with certainty that this is exactly how it's going to be. There are a few of those things that I think we can say in Scripture, but I think that the list, dare I say, is probably shorter than you might imagine, right? We have to be humble enough to admit our fallibility. If you go back a few chapters here in Proverbs, to chapter 11, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2, Proverbs 11, verse 2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. So much of the book of Proverbs is about pursuing wisdom, seeking wisdom. It personifies wisdom as this woman that you should, as a young man, go after. Go after wisdom. Seek it, pursue it. When we have the humility to look at things and to consider things, it can really produce a lot of wisdom. One of the issues that I have is I can exude enough confidence in a stance that it just shuts out all the possibility in other people to come forward with a conversation because I will position it so strongly. Those of you who have had conversations with me probably experienced this, right? But as we talk through, I say that I'm a talk thinker. I like to hear what other people say. And so as I hear what other people say, it's like I have to learn to present in a different way, a more quiet way, instead of seeming so bombastic to where there's no room or no oxygen in a room for other people to have a conversation. Well, when we think about that, spiritually speaking, I think of Elijah. Everybody's coming to kill me. Jezebel's got a price on my head. Oh, God, I'm doing all these things and I'm the only guy left. If I can be so brazen. Well, would you shut up, Elijah? If you would have stopped complaining, maybe you would have heard me when I was so quiet. I know God didn't say that to him, but it's a still small voice that got his attention. Sometimes we can be so loud with our certainty that we're not willing to hear what is truly certain. Being humble enough to admit our weakness, our inherent reaction, our human nature, that will help us to address the weakness. A second tool that we can use, first being be humble enough to admit our fallibility, the second being be sure enough to trust your instruments. Going back to the two stories we had at the beginning, if the pilot, John F. Kennedy Jr., had considered the timing of things as, you know what, that's really outside of my skill set at the time, admitting his fallibility, perhaps the accident would not have happened, or at least lowered the likelihood. If he had been trained enough to be sure and to trust his instruments, then perhaps the accident would not have happened. Likewise, it's only 82 yards away. 82 yards, what is that? 226? 246 feet? It's less than a football field? I can see it. It's right over there. I'm sure I can make it. How could I not make it? Until you realize that you can't. The other individuals in that blizzard who put out the rope so they could, because they recognize, I am not going to be able to make it. I'm going to put the rope out so that I can follow the instrument. 2 John chapter 1. 2 John chapter 1, we see the apostle imploring individuals. 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. In the same vein of what Jesus spoke to his disciples, the same vein of what Paul was addressing with those in Thessalonica, John is here speaking, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." Here we have another heresy that was going around the New Testament church. "This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for." See, there's something that they knew. There's something that they had worked for. All of the apostles, when you have in Acts chapter 6, the creation of the position of a deacon, why was it? So they could take the time to establish what was doctrine, what was true. And about meat, and the Israelites are like, "Yeah, quail, we want meat." And then a bunch of the Israelites died because they allowed their desires and their lusts rule over them. So don't greet them. But he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Don't lose those things we worked for. Will to judge what is right, what is true. Jude verse 3. There's only one chapter, so Jude 1, verse 3. It says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all to the saints." There's a consistency that is there as we go back and we say, contend for the faith that was once delivered for all. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed for this condemnation." Sometimes they creep back in. I'll say this is one of the things that I frequently talk about with the elders here locally. It's like, your job is very clearly outlined in Scripture. You defend the flock. If anybody comes in speaking any kind of heresy, I say, you address and you let me know. Because that's how we're supposed to be responding to these things. They were marked out long ago for condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, verse 5 here in Jude, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. He has reserved the everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel is content in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you," the ultimate instrument there to trust and to guide. We have our Father. We have what he has given. We have the legacy of the individuals who have come before us, the generations who have come before, who have tested and have found things to be true, and they pass them along. It's good to have that. We need to be sure to trust our instruments, because it can be so easy as a younger generation to be like, well, I'm going to Google that. False. Throw it out. I don't find that to be a use. So get rid of it. It can be easy to go that route. It's so brazenly disregard the things that others before us have worked so hard for to put into place. Well, that's not what we want to do either. So we want to be humble enough to admit our fallibility. And I'll tell you, as an individual, I was brought out in the first message, if you're sure that you're a good electrician, you run your own electrical, you're like, no, that's just fine. It's perfect. That's up to code, right? Well, codes can sometimes change over time, or our abilities change over time. We go ahead, we want to be humble enough to admit our fallibility. And when we're the ones who put things together, it can be very difficult for us to admit that, because it's the best that we could do. Surely it can't be wrong. Confirmation bias, right? Be sure to trust our instruments. Well, I am trusting my instruments. Perhaps that could be authority bias, which leads us to the third tool. Be unsure enough to recalibrate if needed. I worked for about 7 years in a high-speed press shop, and one of my jobs while I was there was to calibrate the instruments, the gauges. We were making millions of parts on high-speed presses, high-tonnage presses, and you'd have to measure them. Stop them after about 10,000 in a run, or 50, depending on whatever the part was. You had to stop the run, you had to do a calibration, you had to do a check to make sure that the parts were still within spec. Well, if you have a 12-inch ruler, or a 12-inch ruler, or a 12-inch ruler, you might see that there could be a problem with how you're measuring something, right? So you have to recalibrate and check to make sure that your instrument is measuring correctly, right? And so I would actually have to do that as well. And so you have what were called, you would have gauge blocks that were a set size. And they would be kept in a very special box. You didn't use them for anything else, because unless everything is decaying and going away in an exorbitant rate, they stay that same size. And so you check, does this micrometer read that as 1 inch? Does it still read the way that it ought to? We need to be unsure enough to recalibrate. Now, I want to make a very clear connection here, because we want to trust our instruments. The instruments are what we're using, generally speaking, to go about our day-to-day life. We set those instruments based on something that doesn't change, and that's what makes that instrument work. It works for a speedometer, which it works for a laser gun, for the police or the radar, but it is not the standard. It is just the measurement of the standard, okay? So when we're going through this, we're not talking about God's doctrines changing. God's doctrines would be that 1-inch by 1-inch set block that I have to check all of my instruments against. Right, so be willing to recalibrate our instrumentation, because we can go through life sure that we are correct. Obviously, all those followers of the way are wrong. Saul had to recalibrate in a massive way. What he thought was right, that he was sure of, all the underpinnings that he was certain of, the authorities he had trusted, He was certain of them. They were wrong. And he had to recalibrate. We have to be unsure enough with our instrumentation to calibrate, recalibrate. Acts chapter 17. I think this is a great example of it. I've used this passage of scripture multiple times. But I love this because we have here an apostle who is sent to the Gentiles, who was not only trained at the feet of Gamaliel for an understanding of the Torah and everything that is there in the Old Testament, all the Jewish laws, he knew it backwards and forwards. This is what Paul was. And then he's also trained in addition to that by Jesus in the wilderness. And so he gets in that training from both sides of it. Okay, you know all of this. This is what it means. This is where it is. And so we have a subject matter expert who understands both sides of the story. And we see in other areas he understands Greek history. He's understanding these other individuals, the authors and the books of the time. Paul was very well read, very educated. And he's presenting his subject, the thing that he knows inside, outside, and backwards to individuals who are listening. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 10, they go to Berea. They had to jet out of Thessalonica, actually, because Jews there didn't like him. They assault Jason's house. And so the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these Jews were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. It's easy to just listen. Great. That was a sermon. What was it about? It was a sermon, right? It was about, I really don't remember. That's not what the Bereans were doing. They were listening, and then it says, with all readiness, they were listening, and they received it, and then they went home, and they searched the scriptures daily. Well, it doesn't say they went home. It says they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men. So we see here the effect of that. They're going back to the standard, the gauge block. They're going back and they're recalibrating their instrumentation. They're saying, hold on, I'm hearing something new. Now, I know this to be the case. I understand this to be the case. What does it say here so I can make sure that I am not just listening to the wrong instrument? If you're looking at the fuel gauge in your plane, certain that it's your altimeter, you're probably in trouble. Tested rigorously, they're the first one pushing it out. You want to know these things about somebody who's coming in as an authority to tell you something. Is it right? Is it true against the standard? Lastly, let's close out here. Let's go look at Acts chapter 9, verse 17. 9, verse 17. For all of the threats that he's breathing in verse 1, sure that he's doing the right thing, his zeal, what we see in verse 17 is a very individual. Ananias comes in, he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he received food, he was strengthened. With the disciples at Damascus, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is a son of God. And all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? They knew why he came. Strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. See, the time that Jesus spent with the disciples after his resurrection was exactly doing this. Saying, hey, look, this is me in the Old Testament. This is what was meant to be. And he preached to them and taught them all the scriptures about the fulfillment that he had fulfilled. Saul knew those scriptures. Saul knew those scriptures, and he's able to sit there and confound the people. He's healed. He's baptized. He receives the Spirit, and he begins preaching Jesus. Those moments when we're unsure just may be instigated by God. The only way we know is if we dive back into his word to make sure that our tools, our instruments are calibrated. We don't want to be in a position where we're so sure that we are without fault that we don't go and look at something. We must be back in the word. Disorientation, spiritual or otherwise, often comes because of our tendency to trust our own judgment. I haven't gotten to this position in life and time and experience without knowing how to make a proper judgment. Surely my judgment in this circumstance is right. But like Saul and those in Thessalonica, when we sense that we're under distress, when we're under persecution, those are the times where we can be prone to all the more dig our heels in and kick against the goads because we're sure that we're right. But those may just be the times we need to lean not on our own understanding, but on that which is sent from above. As we consider the Pentecost, day of Pentecost coming up, the Holy Spirit that God has given, let's make sure that we're using that Spirit for discernment and for wise judgment as we look into his word.